before we come to the text here, let me describe a familiar scene to you. You hear the words, "I'm in charge. I'm the boss. I make the rules. I'm in control." Before you make an improper assumption, I'm not describing the most recent argument you had in your household with either your spouse or your teenager or even the most recent debacle at work. What I'm actually describing is a group of children playing together. Maybe you've seen it before, or maybe you even remember it yourself. One of my greatest enjoyments is being able to see my children play with all of their cousins. And there's a lot of them. They get together, they start playing a game, but it's never too long before a leader emerges out of the group. They start to play a game, and one of them says, "I'm the leader, I'm in charge, I'm in control." And they assert that control every moment of the rest of the game. Well, we find in our text today not a group of children playing, but by the way that they act, you would have a hard time believing that these are the most powerful men in the world. But what's happening is this: it's a room full of men pretending that they are in control of everything. In this text, we meet Ahasuerus, the familiar king. We meet his good old boy club of all of his eunuchs and all of his advisors, and we get to learn something a little bit more about his soon-to-be former queen, Queen Vashti. So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read through verses 10 through 22, and then we will pray and we'll dive into this text. This is the word of the Lord. "On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs?" Then Memucan said, "In the presence of the kings and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they'll say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving this text for us. We ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom so that we may understand what it is you are telling us through it. And Lord, that we would then walk in obedience to and in recognition of the truth that you are letting us know here. Father, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that you wow your people with yourself, not with me. Father, I ask that you would speak through me this morning. I ask that your word would work powerfully in the lives of those who are hearing it now. And we ask all this for the glory of your Son, our King, our Lord, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the risen and righteous one. Amen. You may be seated. So we're going to go through this text this morning, but before we go through the text itself and really start to understand what is going on, I believe that it's helpful to see what's not going on. Why? Because as I've been reading through a number of books on this book of the Bible, I see so much ink being spilled on so many different things throughout the book that it seems like people can't really decide what's going on here. What's going on here? So we're gonna try to go through and first discern what's not happening in this text. What is the author not trying to do and sharing this for us? Every year I make it my own goal to read through or reread a new book or an older book on the subject of preaching. One of my favorite books that I've read a number of times, the author describes what he calls inebriated preaching. Now, I know that a lot of churches will put up with a lot of foolish things in pulpits. I saw a video recently of a pastor who spit in a man's face during the service, and the church cheered him on for it. If I do that, call a meeting, please. Right? I mean, get me checked out. Churches will put up with all sorts of foolish things in a pulpit, but I've never heard of one yet that will put up with a drunk preaching. That's not what the author was describing when he described inebriated preaching. He describes it like this. He said, some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost, more for support than for illumination. And while no pastor would want to admit it, and no church would want to hear it, I believe that oftentimes many believers all too readily put up with this type of preaching. We're all too comfortable with this approach in the pulpit and in our own lives. We use Scripture to prop up what we want it to say rather than actually humbling ourselves before God's Word and says, what are you showing me about yourself in this text? And so, I saw this recently in a really crystal clear example. Heather and I went on a overnight trip on a Friday evening. We had to run out of town to grab some stuff at a store. So we said, we'll just stay in a cheap hotel or something, and we'll come back in the morning. So we did that. And the next morning I got up, and she's getting ready, and you know, it doesn't take me 3 seconds to get ready. So I said, you know what, we don't ever get to watch TV. So I flip on the TV. And what do you know, one of the first things that comes on is there was a guy on TV preaching. I'm like, well, hey, people listen to me preach every week. I'm going to listen to somebody else preach this week. So I sat and I listened to this guy preaching for a while. And then when she comes into the room, she said, what are you watching? I said, I'm watching a sermon. She said, oh, really? How is it? And I said, well, I can see why people hate going to church. She said, what do you mean? Well, the guy was preaching on John 2, specifically on the wedding at Cana when Jesus turned the water into wine. And what happens is the guy basically went on and on and on and said nothing related to the text. And I thought to myself, how often is this what we put up with? We open our Bibles, we look at it, we look at a text like this, and we start to say, you know what, I'm just going to come up with all sorts of moral lessons that we can give to people based off of this. Or we might read through it in our own quiet time and say, what can I learn about this to make myself a more moral person, when the author had no intention of sharing that in the first place? So what particularly is not going on that many people have said this is what the text is about? Well, number one, the author here is not writing to describe an example of a bad king, or for that matter, an example of a defiant queen. That's not what the author had in mind here. One commentator went on and she said this. She said, an exemplary approach to interpreting these characters is inadequate and misleading. We look at this text and we think, okay, we look at these characters here as examples, and we say these are examples not to emulate. That's not what's going on here. That's not what the author's trying to do. The second that I've heard, and you'd be shocked by how many people spend time on this, is this. We hear sermons, we see devotionals on how we are not to wield power. Because in this text, the king, Ahasuerus, we look at that, we say he wields power incorrectly. And while we do see that in the text, that's not what the author was writing for. That's not what's going on. On the part of feminist theologians, there's so much wrestling going on as to whether or not Vashti or Esther is the greater feminine character in the book. You'd be shocked by how many people point to Vashti and say, she is the most noble woman in the entire book. And she's a Persian, godless, wicked woman. She made a good choice, but that doesn't mean that she loves the Lord. And so we see here that that's not also what the author is trying to convey. Not in the slightest. Another that has been used in this text of lamppost fashion is to rail against the evils of drunkenness. You can find sermon after sermon where the central text on why you should avoid drunkenness is this text. And while there are scriptures that do speak to that very notion, that's not what the author's writing for. You'll notice that there's not one judgment made by the author in this entire text. He never says King Ahasuerus acted in wickedness when he did that. He never says that. He never gives a judgment call for the positive or the negative. Another one is this. This text has been used to preach against preach for the need for husbands not to act like Ahasuerus. Well, while we can say he serves as a good foil, right? He serves to make any man who's willing to get up early and come to church on Sunday is going to feel a little better. We can say, hey, guys, don't go home today and get blindingly drunk and ask your wife to go parading through the entire town, right? Any guy is going to be able to say, I got that. I can do that one, right? That's not what the text is about. The author's not writing to give you an example of what husbands should not look like. Now we have to ask the question, though. Does Scripture speak to all of these things? How power should be wielded, what bravery looks like, civil disobedience and when it's appropriate, how wives should respond to unrighteous commands from their husbands, the sin of drunkenness, how husbands ought to treat their wives. Absolutely, Scripture speaks to every one of those issues and every other issue that we could imagine. But we have to be people who look at the text and say, I'm not going to bend it to what I want it to say. I'll submit to what it does say. Scripture speaks to all of those issues, just not right here. Just not right here. And so we have to ask the question then, what is going on? Without trying to flatten out why the author is recording this event for us and why God has preserved it for us for all of human history since it was written, why then is it here? We don't want to just come in and say, God, I know you wanted to do this with it, but we want to do this instead. So what is going on? Why does God include this? This is now we have to ask the right question, and this is where we really get to the text. This text is written and preserved for the believer to know one big answer, and it's this. What on earth and how on earth did Esther, a Jewish orphan girl, wind up being the beauty queen princess of Persia? How on earth did chapter 2 happen? That's what this event is recorded for, to tell you how the events that came after happened, how it is that they are preserved. We've all heard of underdog stories, and we have to admit the pounding heart rate of the story of Esther hasn't even started to happen yet. You'll notice we're 22 verses into the book now, and we still haven't met Esther. Why? Because God preserves this to show you how it is that he brought those events into being. How it is that he made the way for Esther to get into the position that she was in. And we've all heard underdog stories. We've all heard the story of the little guy overthrowing the big guy. But y'all, when we think about Esther on the throne of Persia as queen, that's not just like the least ranked team in the NFL beating the highest ranked team. That's like the Pee Wee football team beating the highest ranked team in the Super Bowl, right? There's no way on earth that Esther, a Jewish orphan girl, could have come to the throne on her own. I mean, if the author would have started by saying, so here's how Esther, she's the queen of Persia, everybody's going to be, what? They don't like us. And besides, they would never pick her. She doesn't even know who her mom and dad are, right? So they're going on and showing you all this. So this is what the text is trying to answer here. How did that happen? And in doing it, he describes three scenes that play out before you. Three different scenes. The first, we've already read through all of them. The first is the king's requirement in 10 and 11. On the seventh day, it says, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, and praise the Lord, I don't have to read those again, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. Why? Because she was lovely to look at. So here's the scene. Here's what's happening here. The king and all of his men are drunk out of their mind. They've been on a seven-day bender, which is on the heels of a 180-day party. And he's been doing what this whole time? Showing off the glory of his greatness. You saw where he goes out in verse 4 and it says the purpose of this party was to show everybody how great he was and how great everything that he had was. That's the whole point. And we don't have the phrase for nothing, save the best for last. What does he do? He saves the best for last. The fireworks at the end of the party. He says, you want to see, you've seen the golden couches, you've seen the pretty floors, you've seen all the cups, now you've got to see my wife. And so his request is, hey, go get her and tell her to put on her crown and walk out here and we're going to put on a show. Everybody's going to get to see how great my wife is. Now, there's no way to say this without blushing a little bit, but Jewish tradition actually teaches that when the king required her to come out with her royal crown on, that's all he wanted her to have on. This is what Jewish tradition teaches here. He wasn't coming out and saying, hey, everybody, we want you to see how modest my wife is. He's coming out and say, I want you to see how great she is. And he's trying to show her off to the rest of the world. Now, we hear that, and it really does sound like the plan hatched in the mind of a royally drunken man, does it not? What a foolish idea. Here's the most powerful man in the world attempting to use his power and his authority to do what? To control his wife, to use her as he sees best fit. And regardless of how much or how little she might have had on, this command had nothing to do more. This had nothing to do with honoring her. It had nothing to do with making her feel valued, protected, secure, showing that she was a blessing. This command had everything to do with this wicked king showcasing her as nothing more than another possession in his trophy case. That's all he was doing with her. He wanted his drunk friends to be jealous of what he had. You see the gold couches, you see the gold cups, you see the pretty floor, you see all that I've got. Now look at one more, look at my wife. And in the back of his mind, he's thinking, they're all thinking, look at her, look how pretty she is. Look how she listens to him and does whatever he asks. As stupid as the thing that he could ask for, she does it. And they're all thinking, I wish I had his life. If only Ahasuerus had read the book of Proverbs, which was written by this point. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And Ahasuerus, rather than see his wife as a sign of God's favor, as a blessing in his life, he sees him as the sign of God's favor to everyone else. And he says, you know what, I'm going to use her to be nothing more than a token of, hey, look what I've got, a trophy, and a possession to make my drunk friends jealous. What a fool Ahasuerus is. In the text, if you're reading it, he does not spare any description of trying to make these guys sound like they're falling over themselves to obsess over this foolish king, but it also shows you just how absolutely stupid these men were being. They're being so foolish. He's asserting his control over his wife like she's nothing more than a piece of property with no greater value than all of his other possessions. She's just another item in his display case that he has control over. And he's wanting her to know it. And he wants these guys to know it. But you saw what happened. Look at verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Just like kids on a playground, when one asserts their control, it's not too long before you hear the echo back from all the others. Uh-uh, we're not doing that your way. So what happens? The king comes up with this stupid, drunken plan, and his wife does the right thing. She stands out and she says, uh-uh, I'm not doing that. What would you do? The most powerful man in Persia, the most powerful man in the known world, he says, come here. We already know the guy's unstable. We already know that he's got an anger problem, to say the least. We've heard about what he did to the river. It broke his bridge, so what'd he do? He whipped the river. He yells at the river. We know that he's not really the most agreeable person. What could refusal mean? It could mean certain death. Vashti knows that when she tells the king, no, I'm not going to do that, she knows I might die for this. Now, here's where we have to be very careful. You see, it's something that we need to understand. We're uncomfortable with silence, right? We're uncomfortable with silence. We don't like the thought of having to bear with silence. If you don't believe me, go to a group discussion and somebody ask a question. Who's going to be the first one to speak? Nobody for the first 10 to 15 seconds. And you may think 10 to 15 seconds doesn't sound like that long. Wait till you're in a group discussion, right? We deal with silence so poorly sometimes in Scripture. What do I mean by that? Well, the text does not give us a reason why Vashti refuses. And so what do? We like to insert reasons why. We like to say, this is why she refused. I mean, I can think of a couple. Her husband's drunk. So are all the men. That'd be terrifying, right? I don't want to walk through town. But the text does not say. For all we know, she could have been drunk too. She could have been drunk too. I've seen so many people wax eloquent about the wisdom and about the nobility of Queen Vashti. But what is she doing in verse 9? Look at it. Verse 9, Queen Vashti also, during the 7-day slosh fest of her husband, she gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. So while he's outside on the back deck throwing a party, what's she doing in the living room? Throwing a party. And what's happening at the end of both parties? She's saying no, he's saying come. And so we have a problem here. We don't know exactly why she said no. All we know is that she did. Abraham Kuyper takes one of those jumps, a well-respected theologian, but he says Vashti's one of the nobler women of humanity. Where does he come to that conclusion with? Because the text does not tell us why she said that. We don't know why she said no. All we know is that she said it. Now we have to ask the question, was the king's command, was it noble? Was it winsome? Was it wholesome? Was it just? Was it righteous? Was it pure? Heavens no. It doesn't take an ethical scholar to look at that and just say, this was a bad idea. No. But knowing that she said no, it drives us crazy. And so we would do well to learn here, friends, when the Bible is silent, it's never wise of us to inject our own desires in there to say, you know what, I'm going to fill in the quiet parts and make it to be what I want it to be. We don't need to build something out of nothing. Right? One thing we do know is this. As the king has been showing off his control, his possessions for the last 6 months and 7 days, the party just came to an embarrassing and screeching halt. They were going at 100 miles an hour, and he's given his commands left and right. Y'all drink what you want to. You drink when you want to. Eat what you want to. Eat when you want to. However much you want. There is no compulsion. Just do it. And then he says, and watch this, I'm going to bring my wife out here too. So you have, it's dinner and a show, right? And she says, no. And it's as if somebody pulled the e-brake while he was flying down the highway. You could have heard a pin drop. I'm sure some of those gold cups got broken when people were nervous. Oh goodness, what's going to happen now? The one who's been in control of this whole party, the one who's been in control of everything, he just got turned down. In front of his closest friends, the whole town, something's about to blow up, right? And that's what happens. What happens when our control is threatened? What happens when idols, which control is an idol, what happens when our idols are threatened? We react, however violently we must, in order to be able to regain and maintain control. And that's exactly what the king does. Verse 12 again, but Queen Vashti refused to come to the king's come at the king's command, delivered by the king's eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. So what does the king do? In his anger, in his drunken state, what does he do? Does he say, you know what, maybe I should sober up and then go apologize? No. He doubles down. That's what should have happened. And I think had it happened that way, the book of Esther would have gone drastically different. Because had Haman come to power and Vashti still on the throne, she's indifferent to what happens to the Jewish people. It would have gone off. And we wouldn't have this book written for certain. So we know that this is something that God is working through the details of. The king does not say, I'm going to make things right with my beautiful wife. No, he says, what do we do? What do we do? He turns to his friends, verse 13, and he says to him, the text says, they're the wise men. Not they are wise men. He says the wise men. These are the people that everybody in the Persian Empire looks at and says, these are the guys we look to for what we should do. And he asks him the question, according to the law, verse 15, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs. What does he do? He takes it and he says, y'all, what do I do? Because apparently I just lost control. And my wife won't listen to what I'm saying. Well, apparently, not only did the king take this personally, but so too did they. Look on at verse 16. Memucan says this, in the presence of the king and the officials, he says, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials. So he's saying there, she didn't just spurn you, King, she spurned me and the rest of us. And then he goes on. I mean, okay, we could see that by extension. They're the guests at the party. But then he goes on. And all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. So wait, here we have the king's leading men saying, she didn't just spurn you. When she said, go home, you're drunk, she did an offense against the entire empire of Persia. She said no, and what was this interpreted as? This was interpreted as a crime against the entire kingdom. This is pretty crazy. This is pretty wild. I mean, they really went from 0 to 60 again real fast. So, what does he suggest? Why is this a problem? Verse 17, the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. He's saying, because you were drunk and made a stupid request, king, when everybody else hears about it, this is what they're going to do to all of us. Sounds like somebody who's really in control of things, doesn't it? A really brave man here. No, that's not what he is, but that's what he believes. So they'll say, we're not going to do this because the queen didn't do it. So what happens? What does he tell them to do? What's this spurned king now to do in light of the event? They make a suggestion. You should pass a law. You should pass a law. This day, verse 18, the noble women of Persia and Media who've heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials. There'll be contempt and wrath in plenty. Verse 19, if it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, so that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. So what is the king to do? He's to pass a law that is irreversible. Now what's going on here in this text is the author is using a little bit of irony here. He wants you to see the foolishness of these men. Had the king just said, you know what, I'll sober up and move on, how many people would have found out about this? Him and the seven men who were obviously too scared to do anything to the king, they'll never walk out the door and say anything. But no, what do they suggest? Hey, why don't you get the whole royal Persian Pony Express together and go tell everybody in the empire what just happened, king? And that way it'll make sure nobody else will do it. In effect, what's going to happen is the whole Persian Empire is going to be laughing at this king. They're saying, here's the big guy in charge. He's in control of everything. And look at this. He's not in control in his own house. He can't even control his own self. But this is exactly what he does. He passes the law. And this law does two things. The first thing that it does is it takes away the title of the queen. I'm sure she was destroyed, right? The one thing she wanted in life was to be in the presence of the king, so she's probably heartbroken that she doesn't get to be called the queen anymore. She'll spend the rest of her days by herself, not having to hear from him, right? That's sarcasm. The text does not say that the king kills her, although some traditions suggest that he did. Others suggest that she spent the rest of her life by herself, not being bothered by him. But you'll notice in verse 19 that she does go from being consistently called throughout the text Queen Vashti, or the queen. And look on at verse 10. If it please the queen or the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti, there it is. In the minds of this man, what she did, what he's done, before the king has even put his royal seal on it, this man said, he's going to listen to what I tell him to do. So he doesn't even take the time to bother calling her the queen anymore. She went from being the queen to now just plain old Vashti. She may have been beautiful, and she may have been a joy to look at, but from now on she was going to be a beautiful nobody if Memucan had his way. That'll show her, so they think. The second part of this law is they're going to pass the law that suggests what we see in verse 20. Look at it. So when the decrees made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, because it's big, it's vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. So the first part of this law is this. All wives will respect their husbands, or else. You see how these men in control of everything decided to rule? They thought that honor was something that they deserved by virtue of who they were. So they said, we're going to demand honor be given to all men throughout the empire, regardless of their status or station. And we're sitting here asking ourselves, you guys don't reflect honor. You can't show honor. But yet that's exactly what their command is. They command honor, even without deserving it. The second part of the command is this. You see it there in verse 22. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household, saying, every guy, you're in charge. You're the boss. You are in control. And here's how you're going to show it. And speak according to the language of his people. It was very common in this day that the man would take a wife who did not speak his language, and rather than humbly try to understand what it is that she's saying, he's just going to steamroll her, and he's going to speak in his language, and she's going to learn to adapt, right? So he's saying here, this is what will happen. In an effort to keep control, what happened to this king? He lost his wife, he lost his honor, and probably a lot of respect from almost every woman in the empire. But hey, he still got control, right? So he thinks. Why do we go over the text and lay out the facts on the ground like that? Because I told you, what this text is doing is it's answering one big question. How on earth did Esther, the Jewish orphan girl, make her way to the throne of Persia? How? And the answer there is because the king is in control. And at this point, I think you know that I'm not talking about King Ahasuerus. Because you see this guy in the text and you're thinking, there is no control here. He's got zero self-control. He doesn't control his own temper. He doesn't control his own house. His yes men around him control him. He doesn't control them. How on earth is he in control of anything? And we see clearly he's not. The king of all the earth is. God is sovereignly working through these events to bring about his desired outcomes, and therefore we have the rest of this book the way we do, because God worked these events out. Psalm 95:3 says, for Yahweh is a great God and a great king above all gods. Guys, when we say that God is king over all the earth, we're not saying he's king over just a small subset of people who have bent the knee to him. Right? When we say that the Lord is king over all the earth, that Jesus is Lord of all, we're not saying that he's Lord of all who get up early on Sundays and go to worship meetings. No, we're saying he's Lord of all, even over those who say, I hate you, I'll never submit to you. He is still the king over them, and they will give an answer to our righteous king. Every other king on the face of this earth pales in comparison to his authority. And so when we say that the Lord is king over all the earth, we mean it quite literally. He's king over the earth. He's king over everything. every flag is lower than the flag of Christ, the King. That's what it means when we say that Jesus is King, that God is King over all the earth. Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth. He doesn't say, but only those who acknowledge it. No, everywhere. So what are we to do? Sing praises with a psalm, he says. So then we look at this text and we say, what's going on in this text? Exactly what God wants to happen. The King is in control. How did chapter 2 happen? Because the King was in control in chapter 1. So what then should we remember as we look at a text like this? Because it's easy for us. We can say, okay, do I need to remember not to be a drunken fool of a husband? Do I need to remember as a wife when I can stand up to my husband? That's not the big lesson in any of this. What we need to remember from this is that our King is in control. Through all the seemingly mundane events of this world, God is working through every circumstance to bring about His desired results. Nothing happens outside of His control. He's never white-knuckled His throne. He's never learned anything new. He's always in control. It's not like He's hoping something will happen 200 years from now. He knows what will happen 200 years from now because He's on His throne and He'll still be on His throne. The King is in control, and God is working through His divine providence to bring all things together for His glory and our good. We have to remember this in every moment of this life, that the King is in control, and God is working through providence. Yes, sometimes we look and we say, I don't see a lot of big things happening around me. I've never had writing in the sky. I'm not hearing voices coming out. I'm not seeing miracles. You don't have to. We don't see one miracle throughout the whole book of Esther. But then when you look at the whole thing and the whole story, you're like, that's miraculous. A Jewish orphan girl steps into a position that she had no business being in, and God used her to turn upside down the wisdom of the world. Sounds like 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? That a Jewish peasant born in the middle of nowhere would go to a cross and in so doing save the world. Louis Berkhof, Reformed systematic theologian, he defined providence as this. Providence is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. What does that mean? That's a lot of words, right? It means this. At the end of the day, God's hand is over everything that happens in this world, and everything that happens will be used to bring about His desired ends. Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. We need to remember that. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. So what does this practically mean for the life of the believer? That simple assertion of the King is in control. Well, let me list off a few things for you. When you look at the events of our current society, and you're tempted to despair because we see how crazy things get, and it seems like they're getting crazier and crazier at warp speed, what should we remember? The King is in control. When wickedness abounds, what should we remember? Say it. The King is in control. When elections don't go how you thought they should have gone, what should you remember? The King is in control. When injustices happen in this world and we see the right being punished and the wrong being praised, what should we remember? The King is in control. When darkness gets darker, what should we remember? The King is in control. When you get that unexpected diagnosis, the King is in control. When your kids don't turn out the way you thought they were going to turn out, the King is in control. When that job was going well and everything seemed right and you took a stand for truth and you lost your job, the King is in control. When you have problems with your house and the roof leaks, the King is in control. When you sit at a red light and you show up late for work, the King is in control. From the greatest and most earth-moving things in this world, down to the most minute little detail of your life, the King is in control. What does that mean? One, that leads to great comfort for the believer, for the child of God who can say, you know what? He's working all things together. What does Scripture say? For His glory and for my good. That also means this, and boy, I'll tell you, this makes me feel good on a bad day. You cannot throw off God's plan. Job said it to God, I know this now, no plan of yours can be thwarted, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. We cannot throw off the plans of God. We oftentimes act and live and think practically in this life like God has his hands tied behind his back and he's waiting with his breath held like it's halftime of a really important football game. No, God knows the end. He wins. We live. That's it. Notice here, God uses the commands of a wicked and childish king to bring about his perfect purposes. We could not have designed that. God does not send in this text an invitation or a prophet to Ahasuerus. He doesn't call a secret side room meeting with all of his eunuchs and all of his advisors and say, hey, if you guys would like to participate in my plans for the earth, no, this is God's earth. You participate whether you want to or not. God, as the righteous king over all the earth, uses all things to bring about his results. And it's not just here that we see this happen. This happens all throughout Scripture. This happens all throughout the lives of his children. The best example I can find outside of Esther would be that of Joseph. You remember the story well. What happened to him? Joseph, he was kind of the privileged kid, right? He had it well. He had it good. Daddy liked him a lot. And what does that mean? None of the other kids did. So they sell him off into slavery, their own brother. They sell him into slavery, and he spends quite a few years in prison for something he didn't do. He got a really good job. His boss lied about him, and he went to prison for a long time. And then he made a deal with the guy and said, hey, I can help you get out of here if you help me get out of here. What happens when the other guy gets out? Whew, forgot all about him. I mean, if I'm Joseph, by the first time I'm in prison, I'm going to be upset and angry. So he sees his brothers right there near the end of all their lives, and they come to him, and when they realize it's him, their knees are knocking, they're falling down, they're weeping before him, and they're saying, we're sorry, please, don't kill us because you have every right to. And he did. He could have killed him right there and walked out and said, you know what? I had the power to make that decision. But what does he tell his brothers? Genesis 50:20. It's the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. He says there, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What happened here is that God used the wicked and evil acts of Joseph's brothers to save who? Joseph's brothers and Joseph and a whole slew of other people. God uses the actions of even the most wicked people to bring about his blessings for his people. You need another example? Listen to what Peter said. Acts 2:22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, he looks at him, he says, guys, you saw all the works that Jesus did. You saw everything that he did. You heard the sermons. You saw the miracles. You saw it all. And then he says, this Jesus delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's something big going on there. That God is working through even the most vile actions of all of humanity, the crucifixion of his son. And it says, no, this was planned. This was planned before the foundations of the earth. I knew it was coming. But who bore the penalty for it there? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And what happened? God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The evil actions of wicked men were used by a holy and righteous God. The king was in control every step of the way. And because Christ walked out of the grave, you and I may now be said to be right with God by repentance and faith in him. How does Scripture describe our King who's in control? Now we go to the end and we get to see him. Revelation 19. Listen to these words. If you have to, close your eyes and wait for this moment, because one day your faith will be sight and we'll see it. Revelation 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Who rides on white horses, y'all? Kings. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has written a name: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our King. That, friends, is a king with real greatness who doesn't need to be surrounded by yes men to do his bidding. That is a king who uses his power not to be a burden to his people, but to pour blessing over his people. That is a king who can command wind and water and waves, and what do? They listen. That's a king who's really in control. This is a king who we can and should fall down and worship to. This is our King, and this King is in control. My prayer is that you know this King and rest in his control over every little detail of your lives, that he is working it together to bring about his desired ends, which are good. They are good for you, and they are glorifying for him. Rest assured, church, the world's gone crazy. The King is in control. And because of that, you can sleep at peace tonight. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love for us. We praise you because you are the King of all the earth. Lord, empires will rise and fall. Kingdoms will come and go. Rulers, Lord, will change through those like we change through socks. You, Lord, you will not. You are the righteous judge of all the earth. You are the good King, and Lord, you are deserving of all of our praise. Father, comfort your children with the truth that you are in control. Lord, I pray for any in this room who may not know you as their King, Lord. I pray that they see today that you are the King and that they would submit to your lordship over their life. Father, we thank you and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.